Looks like Brother Williams has his own support group here is going to help him as he prepares himself to be able to preach. And what great joy it is when we have the endeavor of getting people trained for the mission field as well as for the pastorate. No greater joy than to be a part of that training. And we're glad Brother Williams is, and what a great privilege it is. Brother Williams, you're going ahead, sir, and you preach for us right now out of the Word of God. And I know they gave you a little Adam boy, Sikkim. Hey. Okay, God bless you.
Amen. Thank you. Amen. Well, it is a blessing to be back tonight. And if you did not get your nap in, please do not start right now. All right, so... Amen. Well, I know how it is on a Sunday afternoon, trying to get a little bit of rest in before the evening service and so forth. But again, I want to say thank you to your pastor. I can't say enough about Brother Crawford. For those of you that missed this morning, I think I met Brother Crawford about 6 years ago. And, I think right off the bat, I really sensed a man who has a real heart for the local church, let alone missions, the Great Commission. And I just know that you've got a great pastor that's leading this ministry. And I want to challenge you, be faithful praying for the man of God, especially with those that are down on Honduras and just trusting the Lord will use them in a great way and so forth. Well, tonight, let me have you to take your Bible and let's go to the book of Acts chapter number 20 tonight. Acts chapter number 20. I'm going to begin reading at verse number 13. Down to verse number 17, that we're going to jump over quickly to verse 28 down to verse 31. One verse that we're going to see tonight that's going to set really the platform for the message tonight. And I trust it'll be a blessing to you. Acts chapter number 20, beginning at verse number 13. And I'll give the context following the reading. The Bible says in verse 13, "And we went before the ship, to the ship, and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he had met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Melite. And we sailed thence and came next to the day over against Shilos. And the next day we arrived to Samos and tarried at Trogilim. And the next day we came to Miletus. And for Paul, verse 16 says, for Paul had determined to sail to Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he had hasted it were possible for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And verse 17, and from Miletus he sent Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church." Now jump down to verse number 28, if you would. Verse 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And verse 31, notice this. "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." You know, tonight as we come to the book of Acts, here we have what's called just more or less a continuation of the, from Luke. Acts is often referred to as the fifth gospel, a bridge from the Old Testament Judaism into New Testament Christianity. You know, in the Gospels, you have what's called the inception of the church. But I believe that when you get to the book of Acts, we see the empowerment of the church. Many theologians often refer Acts as being the church alive. But as we come to Acts chapter 20 tonight, oftentimes we may look at this as maybe being the final third of the book. You'll notice that Luke here records in this particular chapter Paul's journey to Jerusalem, his arrest, then, of course, his voyage into Rome. And it's almost following the same pattern as our Lord Jesus as he was going back into Jerusalem. But it's interesting, as we look here in Acts chapter 20, this is often referred to as what's called maybe the minister's farewell. If you caught some of the reading, here we see that Paul, he makes there, and I believe in verse number 17, he calls for these Ephesian elders, and yet you can only imagine this would be no doubt the last time that Paul would meet with these pastors. And yet as he calls together these Ephesian elders, this would be a solemn time. This would be a time in which that you can just imagine a lot of emotion would come out of the Apostle Paul as he's meeting with these pastors, really kind of giving them a farewell speech. In many ways, it's kind of likened to a commencement address. But here we see this farewell message. And you know, tonight, just as Paul called together, I believe, a very timely message, because as he would, of course, go off to Jerusalem, and yet there would be things that would befall him, he called these pastors together for a very important meeting, if you would, here. And you know, tonight as we gather as a church family, you know, tonight I'd say that there is, again, another meeting that's in order. And we're going to look at some things tonight that I'd have to say that even though the context may deal with maybe being speaking to pastors, if you would, there's a lot of great application for the church family. And verse 31 says this again, "Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day." I want to bring a message that I've entitled tonight, "A Farewell Message for What's Coming." A farewell message for what's coming. Let's pray together. Father, we just want to bow for a moment and thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to meet together once again tonight. And Lord, how we do lift up the man of God tonight. We do pray for Pastor Crawford and the group that is, of course, down in Honduras. And Lord, they need your hand to be upon them. We ask and pray that you'd go before them tonight. And thank you, Lord, already for the salvation testimony. But Lord, I thank you that the Heritage Baptist Church, Lord, is there. We're here. And yet, Lord, we're trying to be found faithful as we're meeting together. And Lord, as we consider this message tonight, Lord, I know that you've stirred my heart, Father. Lord, just some of the things that we're going to see, some things that we're going to share. And Lord, I do pray as I prayed this morning, Lord, help us not to come in and leave out the way that we came in, Father. I pray that you'd speak to us and change us. Lord, may we see some things through this passage tonight that'll be a help to us. And Lord, we'll certainly promise to give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I think many of the Gulf Coast residents back in August 1969 can remember that drastic hurricane that hit, of course, portions of Mississippi, also Alabama. Many of you, of course, have read the story. Many of you, of course, remember the hurricane that's called Hurricane Camille that hit that, of course, Gulf Coast. And of course, you know, anytime that you do have hurricanes that do hit, there's always stories. Anytime that you have disasters, there's always different stories that come from that. And there was one particular story that, of course, came out of that particular hurricane or Hurricane Camille. It spoke about, of course, the Richelieu apartments there that, of course, was about 250 feet from the shoreline. And it was always popular as it is today to have what's called hurricane parties. And I'll never forget reading a story how this police chief by the name of Chief Peralta, of course, when that hurricane began to set in, as they were just hours from it making landfall, of course, he got out on the shoreline and began to drive up and down the shorelines. And of course, he would begin warning people that the storm's coming. And the story goes to say that, of course, they came upon this particular party, this hurricane party, as folks were standing out and just really being belligerent. And as Chief Peralta is saying, "Listen, folks, you've got to leave. You've got to leave. There's a storm that's coming." And as they begin to raise up their martinis and begin to raise up their beer bottles, they say, "If there's anybody that's going to move, it's not going to be you. This is my property and I'm staying." And some folks may, of course, today debate whether or not this story actually took place or not. But yet, of course, the story goes on to say that as that 200-plus-mile-an-hour wind began to hit that portion of the Gulf Coast, it just obliterated the Richelieu apartments and everything in sight. All of the, of course, the clubs and some of the smaller businesses all gone. Now, again, if that story is true or not, you know, folks, I stop and think about the great storm that is here. And I'm not talking about a physical storm, but I'm talking about the spiritual storm that has already made fall, can I say, on our home front. And you know, tonight, when I stop and think about, of course, this storm front that has hit us, and yet, you know, of course, it can be defined as maybe just the downturn of our culture morally and spiritually and religiously. You know, sadly enough, there are many believers today that have been succumbed to, of course, this storm that has made landfall. There's many today, many believers today that has slipped into the spiritual apathy mode, a lack of concern for spiritual things, a hedonism, a pursuit of pleasure and self-indulgence, compromise. And folks, again, can I say the storm is here? The Bible says over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, it says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." That word perilous just gives the idea, meaning a continual slackening or an unraveling from top to bottom. That's what perilous means. "For men shall be lovers of themselves, their own selves, covetous and boasters and proud, blasphemers and disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors and high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such a turn aside away." You know, there is a major culture shift in America today where there's the desire more for less of God and more of, can I say, secularism. You know, statistics that I've compiled together through the Pew Research has said this, that the United States population that identifies as Christians have dropped 78% in 2007 to 70% in 2014. 18% of U.S. adults raised in religion no longer identify with a particular religion. 30% of Americans ages 18 to 29 list none as their religious affiliation. 80% of churches in America admit to being stagnant and not growing. 45% of teenagers grow up in a Christian home, believe it or not, have left the home. Dr. John Getch, I believe that he said it best in his book, Contemporary Compromise. This book addresses the culture of the climate of the wickedness and the devices of the day. He said this, "The standard of the child of God is not the world. Most Christians today have the world as their benchmark in how to live. They look at the culture around them and they say, well, I'm not like them. I don't go to those places or I don't listen to that kind of music. As churches and preachers, we compare ourselves to other churches and preachers say, we've not gone that far. With the world as our standard, you can just keep your distance from the world and move right in, along with them." And the list goes on and on. But you know, folks, the Bible says this in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned." And I just kind of set the platform before we look at really the context tonight, just again to say this. This is where we are today. Folks, once again, the storm is here. And I do believe that the church and leaders of the church today have failed to realize where the true enemy of God is. And folks, in just a moment, I want us to kind of retrace the steps of the Apostle Paul. And you can imagine, of course, just as he begins to pour out his heart to these Ephesian elders, he begins to share with them the necessity of just remaining faithful. Now, again, church family, you're going to have to help me with this. I realize that Paul is, he's preaching to other preachers. The elders is being used there. But tonight, as a parent, as a teenager, I believe as maybe a single adult, can I say that the application that we're going to see tonight is very fitting? And I want us to see, what was it that Paul said? What was it that he demonstrated to encourage these Ephesian preachers to keep on keeping on? I want you to notice, first of all, as we look back at our text this evening, we'll see in verse number 18, first of all, there was a reflection of the past. You notice that Paul begins to reflect the past. Now, take a look in verse number 18. He says, "And when they were come into him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia after that what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with tears and temptations which befall me by the laying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." And here we see that the Apostle Paul gives his testimony about ministry. He begins to look back. And you know, tonight, as we look at very quickly underneath this first point, you know, I believe that looking back or reflecting back on what the Lord has done can propel us for the future, if you would. I think sometimes as believers, we forget what God has done in our life and some of the great victories and some of the great things that He's done in our life. And I think that sometimes we have to take a step back and just recall some of the things that God has done. You know, I remember on many occasions visiting Washington, D.C., and of course, anytime you go to Washington, you want to, see, of course, see the history. I remember visiting the Vietnam Memorial, and yet you can see, of course, hundreds upon hundreds of names. Now, why is that memorial there? Because it's for you and I to remember, of course, what the sacrifice that was conducted in this country. And I think sometimes as believers, we forget, can I say, what God has done in our lives and through us. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9 says, "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thy eyes have seen." And Paul's testimony was a catalyst as he's teaching to these preachers, of course, to kind of propel them forward. You'll notice, first of all, that Paul gives a reflection of course, his motive for ministry, a reflection of Paul's motive for ministry in verse 19. You'll notice the phrase, serving the Lord. And I believe that this phrase, serving the Lord, speaks about his passion that he had for ministry. You know, folks, you and I do everything with passion. If you stop and think about it, you do everything with passion. If you're lazy, you do that with passion. You know, if you eat with passion. You know, you and I do things with a passion. You know, for Paul, his serving was not for monetary gain. It was not for leisure. It was not, for himself. But, of course, he was a bondservant of Christ. And I'd have to say that Paul was careful to let, of course, those know what his motive for ministry is. And, you know, for those of us that are here tonight, some of us maybe have lost a little bit of that passion. You know, soul winning doesn't sound as maybe thrilling in the summertime. Some of us have gotten away from ministry. And here we see that Paul begins to speak about his motive for ministry. But notice the latter portion of verse 19. We see that he reflects about the manner of his ministry. He says this, with all humility of mind. And I have to say that not only did he speak about his passion, but he begins to speak about his conduct. You know, he lived a consistent life. We see that he did not demand others, of course, to serve him. James 4, verse 10 says, humble thyselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. You know, the CEO for General Electric, a man by the name of Jeff Immelt, said this, I'm always searching for a certain kind of humility in our most of our senior leaders, people who don't think that they know it all. You're fighting arrogance and bureaucracy every day, and if you have people that act that way, then it's never good. And yet even a man such as, and whether I don't know if he's saved or not, but he understands the importance, of course, having those that work with him having humility. And yet here we see for Paul, there was a reflection of the manner of ministry. There was a reflection, can I say, of humility. But I see thirdly underneath this, there was a reflection of Paul's method for ministry in verse 19. And it says this, and many tears. Paul spoke, of course, this speaks about his compassion. This implies the struggle. You know, someone once said this, that people don't want to know how much you know, but they want to know how much you care. And I know how it is serving in ministry and working with folks and working with people. And boy, you can sweat and you can you have the tears. And that's just ministry. And I just say this, that even as Paul has taken some time to reflect, of course, his method of ministry, this compassion, you know, for some of us tonight, we've drifted from that. We've gotten away from maybe the toil that we used to put in for ministry. We've drifted from that. But here we see that there was a reflection of the method of ministry. But notice the last two quickly underneath the same point here. Paul, not only do we see here that he reflects his motive for ministry and his manner and his method, but I see that there's a reflection of his mindless of ministry. And in the same verse in verse 19 says, and temptations. This temptation speaks about the trials that, of course, the Apostle Paul experienced. When you stop and think about Paul's resume, folks, I tell you, we see that the man was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned. We see that he had a thorn in the flesh. The list goes on and on. He experienced the trials in his life here. And yet, I like what verse 24 goes on to say, but none of these things move me. And again, I'm just having you and I to kind of reflect, because in order for you and I to go forward, you know, some of us have gotten away from the things that I tell you that maybe we used to do. And I realize there's some of us that maybe have not gotten started. But here we see that there was a reflection of this mindless of ministry. But you got to see the last one here, verse 20 down to verse 21. We see a reflection of Paul's message in the ministry. And I love these verses here. Follow with me. And it says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to Jews and also to the Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'd have to see this as that this spoke about Paul's soul-winning fervor. Paul's intent was, of course, sharing the gospel. You know, if you notice that phrase in your Bible, kept back nothing, it's often said to mean, this literally means not withholding food from a patient. And, you know, the man maintained a soul-winning fervor. The late Dr. Curtis Hudson said that the only alternative to soul-winning, get this, is disobedience. Now, I've just taken a moment just real quick just to kind of rattle down just some things that Paul shared with these Ephesian elders. I believe that in order for these elders to get stirred up and to move forward for the things of God, Paul took some time to reflect, of course, what took place in his own life. I don't believe that that was certainly being prideful. But a great challenge to you and I, because have we gotten away from some of these basic areas? Number one, we see that there was a reflection of the past. But I want you to see number two quickly tonight. Notice that there was a resolve for the present. Now follow with me in verse number 22, if you would. Verse 22 says this, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save the Holy Ghost witnessed in every city, saying the bonds and afflictions abide me. You know, as we see this in verse 22 and really down to verse number 24, but those two particular verses, here we see that the Apostle Paul reflects his present leading of the Holy Spirit. Here Paul is reminded that, of course, Christ can still do some great things through him presently. Now, this is where I'm going with you, going with you with this here is that, you know, Paul, in just a moment, will begin reflecting on the fact that he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem. And yet, as he goes back into Jerusalem, I tell you, there are some things that are going to befall him there. He's not ignorant of that fact. He knew that the difficult days were going to be ahead. And I just want to say, church families, we sit here comfortably in 2016. I tell you, thank God we got hope tonight. But I tell you, the dark days are getting darker. But thank God we've got the light. And yet Paul, here we see that he's, again, confident of the fact that God is going to do some great things through his life. I think it was this afternoon I was just glaring at an article taken from the Morning Star News, speaking about a 9-year-old Uganda boy, a Muslim boy, who trusted Christ as his Lord and Savior. But after, of course, family finding out, and I guess some of the other Muslim leaders finding out, they got a hold of this 9-year-old boy and literally tied him up to a tree and set him afire alive. And I tell you, stories like that are certainly sad and certainly heart-wrenching, and yet there are many stories like that that speak about, of course, persecution among the believers. And, you know, the dark of the night, I tell you what, the brighter the light. You know, I'm not all about just sharing percentages with you tonight. That's not what this message is about. But when you stop and think about just the darkness that is just prevailing the culture today, folks, I tell you what, I go back to my statement, the darker the night, the brighter the light. And some that may sit in here tonight have become a little bit discouraged because of the darkness that we begin to see. And folks, I tell you, the great days are before us. Notice this zeal that the Apostle Paul had, and that's exactly what I believe that this man had here. You'll notice in verse number 22, he says, "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." I see that Paul had zeal. This zeal that this man had was not some kind of fleshly zeal. It was not some, you know, can I say, some artificial zeal or some emotional zeal, but this was no doubt the Spirit of God upon his life here. We see that a zeal, first of all here, a zeal that was produced by the Spirit. Notice the phrase in the Bible there. It says, bound in the Spirit. This is referring to a combination of a strong leading of the Holy Spirit and a strong desire from the Apostle Paul. The word translated bound is used in the passive voice, indicating Paul didn't bind himself, but it was the Holy Spirit that, of course, that got a hold of him. In other words, you know, I think about Ephesians 5:18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the what? With the Spirit." And if you and I, in this day and age, if we're going to have resolve, and if you and I are going to, can I say, stand fast, we've got to accept the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It has to be, of course, predominated by the ministry of the Holy Spirit here. But here we see that this zeal was produced by the Spirit. But I see letter B, a zeal that was produced, can I say, uncertainty. It says, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. You know, Paul, again, was not ignorant of the fact that dangers did not lurk ahead. But also, he couldn't really understand maybe everything that would take place in that man's life. Now, this is the application that I take away from this, is that, you know, you and I must be obedient, I believe, in this day and age, and follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know, I think if you and I are not careful, when we drop our Bibles, it's amazing how we begin to graduate to the talk shows and we begin to graduate to other individuals for godly advice and godly wisdom. And yet, Paul, I believe, maintained a mindset of following the things of God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all my heart, lean not unto thy own understanding." And have we begin to lean to our own understanding? We see a zeal that was produced by the Spirit, a zeal that was produced uncertainty, but I see a zeal that produced reality. And in verse 23, and I'm just kind of going verse by verse, I want you to see this in verse 23, it says, "Save the Holy Ghost witnessed in every city." You know, the author Luke doesn't indicate how the Spirit testified, but, you know, the Spirit may have spoken through others. The Spirit may have spoken direct revelation to Paul's mind. But, you know, I'd have to say that, you know, of course, the Holy Spirit leads us and he begins to share with us, of course, those things that we need to know, of course, during that time. I believe in this day and age, the believer that is, again, not in the Word of God and not spending time in the Word of God, it's amazing how we come up with our own, can I say, facts. We come up with our own, can I say, conclusions in not allowing the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But I see lastly underneath this, a zeal that produced the faith, verse 24 down to verse 25. A zeal produced faith. Now, folks, I want you to understand this, that I believe that true spiritual zeal does produce faith. I'd say that a carnal zeal produces the opposite, a zeal that produces faith. And here we see that Paul, verse 24 says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I self my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." Quickly, I want you to take your Bible and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Stay with me if you would. 1 Samuel chapter number 14. And I want you to see verse number 6 and verse number 7. Very familiar story. We see this man by the name of Jonathan. And I just want to take two verses and we'll get right back to our text. But here we see Jonathan. Just a little bit of an example of a man that had zeal. 1 Samuel chapter 14 verse 6 says, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, 'Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few.' And his armor bearer said unto him, 'Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart.'" Now, I just simply ask you this question tonight. Have you lost a little bit of the zeal in this, where we, because of what we see in our day and age? As a family, have we lost our zeal? As an individual, have we lost our zeal for the things of God? I'd have to say that Paul, he maintained his zeal. And so here we see, first of all, we see a reflection of the past. We see a resolve for the present. But I want you to see quickly, thirdly, tonight. Notice number three here. We see a revelation of the future. Here Paul warns, of course, regarding the future dangers. Now, the reason I share this with you tonight, and I think this is certainly applicable, is just as he's getting ready to share with these Ephesian pastors the dangers that are coming, I'd have to say that there are many today, many church family, many, many members today that have dropped, can I say, their guard spiritually. Just like a boxer, is when he is trained to fight, he's never trained, of course, to keep his arms down, but he's always trained to keep his arms up. And I'd have to say that there are many, can I say, today that have dropped their guard. They've lowered their guard. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." You know, if you ever visit Southern California, there are many, many. There are good things that come out of California, by the way. But you know, there are many things to see, many beautiful sights. And yet, you know, with that, I think about the trees. I think about the plants. And if you ever come to California, you know, one plant, if you would, that no doubt you'll always see, and I can't say that it used to be a plant in its first stage, but if you ever come to Southern California particularly, you always will see a tumbleweed. And you know, tumbleweeds, they're quite interesting specimens. You know, they say that tumbleweeds, of course, were plants that originated on the top surfaces. It's kind of a unique chemistry that's involved with this tumbleweed. I mean, they do originate as being a plant. But over time, of course, they begin to deroot themselves, and it doesn't take much at all for just wind to come along and to blow those tumbleweeds along. And, you know, we have some, of course, in proximity of our own home. I mean, you come to California, you see those. But, you know, when I think about tumbleweeds, what a tremendous reflection it is of Christians not rooted in the things of God. You know, there are many tumbleweed Christians today. You know, the tumbleweed Christians are those that just, you know, they enjoy the entertainment, they enjoy the surface, but there's never any kind of doctrinal, can I say, indoctrination. And when you get to the place where you're just absent and void of Bible doctrine and Bible teaching, you're bound to be, of course, can I say, a tumbleweed Christian. I think about your theme that's behind me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 says, "And therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built in Him." And I say all that to say that, and here we see that he's speaking to these pastors about, of course, things that are to come. And he begins to warn them. And so, first of all, here we see that there's a warning that's given in verse number 28. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And here we see that there's a call for vigilance. And, you know, when you think about, of course, taking heed, those are strong words that I believe that are being spoken to these pastors. And can I say, church family, tonight, that's the same, can I say, application you and I must understand tonight. There must be this necessity to take heed, to take a vigilance. They've said that over 1,500 pastors in America leave the pulpit every year. An average pastor, of course, stays, I believe, within less than a year's time. And it's amazing. You stop and think about, why is it our pastors leaving the ministry? And yet there's a call for personal vigilance. We see pastorally, not only personally, but we see in this passage that pastorally. The word says to all the flock. And again, I realize this is being referenced to pastors, this congregation that he's speaking to. But the word flock speaks about congregants and those that are in the watch care. You know, by feeding the flock, I believe this speaks of by being in our place and keep serving and teaching. You know, the application I get from this is, even though that maybe you're not a pastor tonight, but I think that we can share the illustration is that, you know, there are some that have gotten away from serving. We've gotten away from just feeding the flock. We've gotten away from playing our part. And yet there was a necessity for these pastors to keep on keeping on. There was a call for vigilance. There was a call, can I say, there was a recollection of value. It says, which he hath purchased with his own blood, speaking about the local church, the body. And folks, I just say this tonight that, you know, when you think about these parachurch organizations and ministry, thank the Lord for camping ministry. Thank the Lord for some of these organizations that do speak of the gospel. But when you think about what Christ died for, folks, he didn't die for these other organizations. He died for the local church. And yet there was a tremendous price that was paid, a tremendous value that was at hand because of what Christ did. But I want you to see quickly here, we're almost finished through this. We see, first of all, there was a warning that's given. But I want you to see this, that there was a warfare that's being exploited. Now, verse 29 down to verse 33, you'll notice that Paul begins to indicate to these Ephesian pastors there's a threefold attack that begins that they can, of course, anticipate. And this is the same assault that you and I can anticipate today. First of all, you'll notice that this attack was from without the church. You'll see the phrase here in the verses to follow, verse 29 and following. It says, enter in among you. This speaks about those that would masquerade as Bible teachers, and yet they would put themselves as, of course, the authority of the Word of God. The word grievous is being used there. It speaks about heavy, strong, mighty, dangerous. The word wolves used there speaks about it, denotes meaning enemies of the flock or false or hypocritical. And yet, when you think about their proximity, it's all around us. You know, since 9/11, it's been said that 75% of the mosques in America embrace, or of course they support a jihad. Rather, 80%, 75% increase of mosques in America since, of course, 9/11. And I'm not just speaking on behalf of course, of the Muslims and so forth there, some of these extremists, but just kind of share with you just where we are today. And the phrase is used here, not sparing the flock, speaking about destroying the flock. And, you know, there are many testimonies today, of course, just those that have turned from maybe no religion or even those that used to be maybe a part of a Bible teaching sect who've gone to cultism. I just want you to understand that the devil's on the prowl. And yet we see that there's a movement today, a strong movement, the enemy from without the church. But then Paul begins to make mention to these pastors, there's not only an attack without the church, but get this, from within the church. He says, also of your own selves shall men arise. I couldn't help but to think about Demetrius in 3 John verse 9. I wrote unto the church, but Demetrius, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. And woe to God, would there be someone in the Bible-believing church within a body that would begin to raise up within a body to draw others away from, of course, from the things of God. And there are many churches today that split themselves in half because of this spirit of preeminence, this spirit of wanting to dominate. There's an attack from without the church. There's an attack within the church. But then I see this. There's attack, get this, within you and I. And Paul goes to say, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. And yet, you know, one of the great dangers today is when you and I, can I say personally, when there is a spirit within you and I personally. And so we see that there's a warfare that's explained, but thank God there's a way of victory, verse 31 down to verse 32. And that speaks about the dependence on the Lord and in abiding in Christ. But I want you to see fourth and finally tonight, and we're going to be finished with this. There's something that Paul does, and I think there's some great application with this. We see fourthly tonight a reinstated love. Now, let me just kind of review quickly to make sure that you're with me tonight. You know, when you think about the dangers and yet this storm that, of course, that these Ephesian elders would face in the early church, he began to reflect the past. And folks, you know, tonight there's a lot of things you and I need to look back at. There's some things that maybe we've gotten away from. There's some things that maybe we need to even just start. But Paul begins to reflect the past, but then he begins to speak about the present. He's reminded that, listen, it's the Holy Spirit that's able to, of course, to help me to keep on keeping on. He speaks about the present. But then he begins to, of course, reflect the future, the dangers that would befall the future. But I want you to see this reinstated love, if you would, here. You'll notice that Paul, at the very close of this speech, begins to do something quite unusual. Here the Apostle Paul concludes with his memorable time by kneeling and praying. Now, John chapter 16, beginning at verse 17 and following, this is kind of likened what the Lord Jesus did with his disciples. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me again. A little while, and ye shall see me. And because I go to the Father," they said, "therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while." And yet even the disciples couldn't quite understand what the Lord Jesus, of course, was saying. But yet the Lord Jesus began, of course, to share with them. It's in John 17 that he begins to pray for his disciples. And here we see a scene where he begins to, can I say, commission them off. Now, church family, let me just say this. I'm so thankful tonight that this church, nor our church, is all about just sending people out without direction. Sending people off the battle without direction. There are some things that begin to take place. And I'd have to say that Paul begins, before he wraps up this message with these Ephesian elders, he does three things with these individuals. You'll notice that, first of all, we see that there's a demonstration of a divine commissioning. Now, I just want to reiterate this in verse 36. It says this, "And he knelt down," or he kneeled down to pray, "and he prayed with them all." And yet this prayer, of course, that he prayed was a prayer of demonstration or dedication. It was a divine prayer. Commissioning was of God. It was authoritative. And I stop and say this, you know, tonight I don't stand up here under the authority of your pastor or the authority of my parents or the authority of anyone. I stand here under the authority of the Word of God. And, you know, one reason I think that sometimes as believers we get off kilter is because we lose sight of who the authority is. One reason why we're a little bit shameful and bashful about going soul winning is because we've lost track of who the authority is. One reason we've quit serving is because we've lost, of course, who that authority we've been sent out. And yet, here we see that this was a divine commissioning. This authority was of God. But it was a compassionate commissioning. I love verse number 37. And yet we see, again, this really is a demonstration in verse number 37. "And he knelt, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck, and he kissed him." This was a compassionate, can I say, commissioning. As you and I are sent from God, I'm so thankful that we have the love of God, the grace of God, and yet we've got his watch care. I have to kind of stop and think about that sometimes. You and I, as we are being sent out, as we serve, as we try to live a life for God, thank God that we're sent out with his love and by his grace and with his watch care. I think about what God had told Moses in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. He says, "As I was with thee, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee." And yet he begins to give these personal pronouns that I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. And folks, you know, as you seek to serve the Lord in this day and age, in this culture, in this time in which we live, don't you forget that we are, I tell you, we've got God's love. We can experience his grace. We can have his watch care. We see that this was a divine commissioning. It was a compassionate commissioning, but I can say this, it was a hopeful commissioning in verse number 38. Now, I'm not trying to by no means do disharm to this particular verse or stretch this verse here, but I think there's some great application with this in verse 38. It says this in verse 38, "Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, and they could not see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." Now, there Paul said goodbye. But you know, when I look at that, I'd have to say that, yes, no doubt this would be the last physical appearance that Paul would see with these group of pastors. But I'd have to say that there was hope of seeing one another again, and there is hope of seeing one another again when we get to heaven. And I want you to understand that as this culture continues to turn and continues to get dark, and yet, you know, there is hope beyond, can I say, the grave. There is hope beyond what we see today, and that hope is heaven. I think about the song that we sang tonight and in some of the hymns that we reflect upon is that we've got hope in this day and age. We see that Paul reflected the past. We see that there was a resolve for the present. There was a revelation of the future that he gave. But, you know, he ended off by just reinstating his love. And that's the same type of love you and I can be mindful of. I close with this illustration. Never was a baseball player, nor did I ever watch a lot of baseball. I remember as a junior higher, I'll never forget coming home on this given day, and I guess the baseball game was on, and the San Francisco Giants were playing. Back then, it was the Montreal Expos. They're no longer in existence. But I'll never forget that left-handed pitcher that they had for the San Francisco Giants that night. Some of you may remember the name, Dave Dravecki. And I'll never forget watching this on live television, but as Dave Dravecki, can't remember what inning it was a young inning, but as he begins to wind up, he began, of course, to make his pitch, and as he went into that pitch, he's left-handed, it just seemed as if that ball just went anywhere than where it was supposed to go. I mean, that ball just literally just kind of shot over the top of where the batter and, of course, the catcher was. And Dave Dravecki literally fell down on the ground, and he began to clutch his pitching arm. And it was amazing. People were just wondering what in the world had happened. It was almost like you could hear something like a shot that went off. Come to find out that Dave Dravecki was diagnosed with cancer in his pitching arm. And it was interesting, of course, even with that, Dave Dravecki is a professing believer. He grew up not too far where I did in the Central Coast of California. But Dave Dravecki was interviewed by Barbara Walters on 2020, years and years ago. And she had a lot of questions for Dave Dravecki. Dave, what did you do? I mean, she was just loaded with the questions. Come to find out, one thing that he said was that, Barbara, because of my cancer and my pitching arm, I had to have an amputation. And the doctor said I had to have that arm amputated. And Dave went on to just kind of share a little bit about his testimony and his events. And he began to say that, one thing began to occur right after that operation. I would literally wake up in the middle of the night clutching my pitching arm, but that arm was not there. And come to find out that Dave Dravecki was diagnosed with what's called phantom limb. It's a real diagnosis. You can lose a limb and you're psychologically, you think it's still there. And Dave Dravecki would wake up in the middle of the night, night after night, just clutching that arm. And Barbara, of course, asked that question. She said, well, Dave, what is it you do? What did you do to kind of overcome this? And I think Dave is a Christian. He wasn't being super Christian as he said this, but he said this, Barbara, the only thing that I could do is just have faith. I had to believe that my arm was not there. I think she was expecting some type of medical diagnosis or something else there, but he just simply said, I had to have faith. And folks, when I think about that tonight, that is the very same thing you and I must have in this day and age. You're probably saying, does that illustration even match? Yes, it does. The storm is here. And I want you to understand, just like Dave Dravecki, I believe that he went on to live a normal life, but he had to believe in his heart and his mind that his arm was gone. And when I think about the Apostle Paul, as he was getting ready to go back into Jerusalem, yet trying to encourage these believers, he took the time just to share just a simple challenge of having faith. He began to look back on what God had done in his life. He had to be mindful that the Holy Spirit was going to be and could be evident in his life to do some great things. He reminded them of the future, the things that were to come. And yet he capped it off by just reminding them that, as they are sent out, they're not going out on their own, but they're being sent out by the Lord. And tonight, I realize that you're not pastors tonight, but you are a church family. We've got singles in here. We've got teenagers. We've got husbands, wives. We've got families that are in here. And I've already stated this, but the storm is here. Are we going to be like those at that Rickaloo apartment where they just kind of stood up there and they just defied and they ignored the warning signs? And some of us tonight, have we slipped in a mode of apathy and maybe a lethargicness, maybe in a mode of just, we're just kind of cruising if we would. And folks, if we are, we're missing some of the great blessings. I believe that we're missing what God can do through our life. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed tonight. You've done so well. I certainly appreciate your spirit and your heart listening. We come to church not just to hear a message only, but we come to church to respond to the message. And tonight, church family, the storm is here. Some of us have begun to ignore the storm warnings. Some of us tonight are just kind of settled. We're kind of nestled in. Some of us got the attitudes of those that stood at that hurricane party and just refused to believe that they could be moved. You might be a teenager that's here tonight and, you're thinking that, well, mom and dad go to church or things are going to be okay. And you're ignoring maybe the warning signs. Husbands, as you're striving to lead your families, are you leading them in the right way? I don't know what your spiritual need is tonight, but I just simply say this, that as Paul tried to help and encourage those Ephesian pastors, He reflected upon the past, the present, and the future. He reminded them, of course, that they were not sent out by themselves. And you know, tonight you've got the same application applies to you and I. You're sitting here tonight, and how many would say, just with an upraised hand, you know, Brother Williams, tonight I've kind of grown a little bit weary. Maybe I've just begin to succumb a little bit to maybe the storms of this culture. I begin to take my focus off the things of God, and you know, the storm is here. But you know what? I'm not reacting the way that I should to this. I'm not having the faith. I don't know what your need is, but how many would say tonight, just with an upraised hand, you know, tonight the Lord spoke to me, and I know by God's grace, as I'm commissioned for ministry, I want to do so under the power of God. How many would say tonight, the Lord spoke to me in an area? Good, I see that hand. Anyone else at all? Amen. Teenagers? Good, amen. Anyone else at all? Amen. As we did this morning, I do believe that as we have just a short time of invitation, and we'll extend it as necessary, but if you've made a decision tonight, one of the greatest, I think sometimes the greatest way to concrete these decisions is by coming down to an altar. And yet concreting that thing right at the altar there. Let's all stand if we can here, and heads are bowed and eyes are closed, please. And if you've raised a hand tonight, just again with heads bowed and eyes are closed, why don't you come down as soon as that instrument begins to play, and you come down and you concrete what the Lord spoke in your heart about there.